main, well, I have my Bible open to the Luke 11 passage. And as they make their way out of here, talk to Steve, Brother Steve Nutter, a few moments ago, and I asked him if there's anything he'd like for me to say to you guys, and of course he says he loves you, and he just wanted me to reiterate to you that they are in Alabama. They are at the University of North Alabama, where Jan's brother has been recognized as Alumnus of the Year. And so, as I look at one of the Nutter offspring and say, everyone wanted to be there, but not everyone was able to be there. So we lift them up this morning. Please pray with me once more. Father, we just thank you for occasions such as that. And this congregation has prayed for the Nutters many times in terms of their relationships with different family members. And this is a great time, Father, for their family. We ask that those continual divine appointments that you are able to put into their lives would still be there. I know they've been there for a few days, but we just thank you for those divine appointments. And there are those of us in our families that we need those same kind of divine appointments as we speak to different family members about your kingdom and your kingdom purposes. And Father, we ask that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight this morning. And we just pray in Jesus' name, amen. This all began as I was reading through the book of Matthew, and I'm not one that can particularly read quickly through a book because I'm always finding things that I never saw before. And I know I saw them before, but I've never pondered them in such a way before, and we tend to call that the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I was looking at Matthew 6:9, which is the other location of Hallowed Be Your Name, which the parallel we just read in Luke 11, verse 2, as I was reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures, it sort of crept into my brain, interesting that the word hallowed is in the NIV version. Because being someone who was born in the 50s and raised in the 60s, I still have lots of memories of memorizing King James Version scriptures. And I certainly remember that term hallowed was in other locations except for the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, actually. And so I looked this up on Bible Gateway just to see what it was that just exactly where this word fell in different versions of the scriptures. And so I found, yes, Matthew 6, Luke 11, only two places that you find the word hallowed in the NIV, New International. It's also, those are the only two places in the New American Standard. It's also the only place, some of you have started using the English Standard Version. And so that's very interesting, because if you look at the King James Version, it's there 21 times. And those two places, and then back through the Old Testament. And not only in the historical books, but you find them also in the Psalms and places like that as well. And definitely in some of the prophets. New King James, 15 times. American Standard, 20 times. And so I started having this question creep into my mind. What did these Bible translators who translated the NIV and the New American Standard and the most recently the ESV, what did they know? What did they know that I've never pondered as I looked at the Scriptures? Why is it that when they made other places where hallowed was originally in some of the earlier translations, they took them away and they replaced them with words such as made holy or consecrated or set apart? But why not in Matthew 6 and Luke 11? Why did they leave that alone? Because that's pretty fascinating to me that they did that. Of course, these were words spoken directly by Jesus during his earthly ministry. That's different than these others. But you know me, I kept digging. So what happens when the name of God is hallowed? All right, well, I was a little bit surprised to see that I was going to have to go back in time, in fact, all the way back to the beginning. I want to remind you, first of all, that when God created Adam, He told Adam to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And in this time before chapter 3 of Genesis, where the first original sin happened, disobedience of God's direct commands, before that happened, God was at perfect communion with Adam, and so it doesn't take a lot for me to see that God wants that relationship with Him to be filling the earth. Interesting enough, Noah was sort of like the second time this happened when they came out of the ark, and God spoke to Noah, and of course all life has been destroyed in terms of human life except for him and his family. And so God said the exact same words. He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth in Genesis chapter 9. Reiterating that this kind of relationship of faithfulness on the part of Noah, God wanted that to be filling the earth. In direct contrast is what happened to the not too long after that ancestors of Noah. They looked at each other one day and said, hey, let's not be scattered across the earth, which is directly in contrast to fill the earth, which were direct words from God. They said, let's make a name for us. And let's build a city, and yes, there'll be a tower involved, so that people will come to us. Get famous, make them do the moving around instead of us. And we'll just disregard this filling the earth business. Interesting enough, once you get to Abram, God gives this opening covenant with him in the 12th chapter and says that all peoples of the earth will be blessed through your descendants. Not all people, all peoples. The word is used for ethnic, linguistic groups. People who have this kind of culture, people who speak this kind of language. One more. The generation after Abram is Isaac, Abram's son, Abraham, his son. And God came to Isaac and reaffirmed this covenant with him. And you see that in Genesis 26. Do you know the very next thing that happened to Isaac after that happened when God came and reaffirmed that covenant? This guy named Abimelech comes along. And he says to Isaac, he says, I've come to say something to you. And he says, I saw clearly that the difference between who you are and who I am and what your group of people have and what my group of people have, who you are and who we are, I saw clearly that the difference is you have that special God. You have that unique God that we don't have. Wow. There is something going on here, and it has to do with how would be God's name. It has to do with the earth being filled with people who have that direct relationship. But as we see with, like, for instance, Abimelech's words to Isaac, it has to do with God's reputation in the world. Reputations are funny. We see sports people, for instance, who build an entire career being known as a good guy and then thrown it all away in just a moment like that. And you say, yeah, that man, that woman, I always thought so highly of them, and now their reputation has been destroyed. Reputations are odd. They really are. I mean, you can take a lifetime to build a good reputation and make a decision that will never be erased from people's memories, but can be forgiven by a loving God. There is always a future. There is always forgiveness when a person humbles themselves before God. Shortly after, the Israelites find themselves in Egypt. And this is where Moses is representing them before Pharaoh. And there are 10 calamities, 10 plagues. Water turns to blood, locusts, darkness, all these kinds of things. It's amazing. Listen to this. I mean, God just stacks these things up to make sure we don't miss them. For instance, on one of the calamities, one of the plagues, Moses says to Pharaoh, and of course, Moses is God's mouthpiece, "This is all happening, Pharaoh, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Not happening so that the Israelites will know that. It's happening so that you, the top dog Egyptian, will know. Again, soon thereafter. In fact, again, in the 8th chapter of Exodus, he says, "This is so that you will know that I am the Lord and I am in this land." Again, Exodus 9. He says, "These things are happening so that you will know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Again, chapter 9. "These things are happening, Pharaoh, so that you will know that the earth is mine. It belongs to me." You know, God really is concerned about his reputation here. And he's interested not in only what we think, his people, he's interested in what those around us viewing us think in terms of our reputation that would show a good or bad aspect of who we say we follow, our God. And you want to know why God hardened Pharaoh's heart? This bugged me as a young man. What is it about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? And then, you know, I started thinking and praying through this. When two football teams or two basketball teams play, there's always a chance that this weak team will upset the really good nationally ranked team. Happens. I can remember when the University of Virginia basketball team was led by Ralph Sampson and they went to Hawaii and played Chaminade, and Chaminade defeated the great Ralph Sampson, the University of Virginia basketball team. God would not allow his reputation to have anything like that. Oh, those Israelites, they got lucky and they had a 1-out-of-1 game championship and they got lucky like Chaminade. There was a second plague. There was a third plague. There was a fourth plague. And God continues to harden Pharaoh's heart. So that 10 years later, 100 years later, 1,000 years later, and now thousands of years later, we know Chaminade did not accidentally upset the University of Virginia. There was a 10-out-of-10 game series played, and Pharaoh's score was 0, and God's score was 10. That is exactly why God did that, because he is most jealous of his reputation. When Moses was talking to God one time, he asked to see God, and God came and revealed himself, but not fully, and he said, "This is who I am." He said, "I am jealous, that's who I am, about my reputation." In the Old Testament, in the Bible times, in that part of the world, and you know, thousands of years ago in Palestine, and back in Mesopotamia and that Middle East area, a person's name was always connected to their reputation. And if you had any authority, which not everyone did, but if you had any authority, your name was also connected to that authority that you had in such a way that you and I cannot imagine. We just don't think that way. We look back and we say, "Oh, look, Saul of Tarsus had his name changed to Paul." Right? Things like that. But we can't fathom to what extent the name is the reputation. Well, maybe. When we were growing up, maybe someone said to us, there goes Mr. So-and-so. If you make an agreement with him, you don't even have to shake on it. His word is enough for you. His word is directly from his character and his integrity, and that is his name. He would rather die than have his name be dragged through the mud, have a bad reputation. We're very fortunate to understand some about what's going on here in Luke. I'm going to read it real quickly as soon as I get my bearings here. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. And he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, he said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now we know that these people who are asking him this question understand a whole lot of this Old Testament background that you and I have just looked at. But on top of that, we're very fortunate to know that the Jewish leaders for the last few thousands of years have kept very good records. And we often know the kinds of things that were discussed among the rabbis and among the Pharisees and Sadducees, even during the time of Jesus. Now, first of all, a couple of things we already know and we'll just set aside. The first one is that we know that there is this name that was so holy it could not be spoken out loud. It is represented in our scriptures with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And there was actually a debate as to how it was even pronounced because they didn't write down the vowels, and there's a debate to this day exactly how that was pronounced. Yes, that was a big issue in terms of God's name in the time of Jesus. We also know that throughout the Old Testament experience, God had been given names related to what he had done for his people. If you were attacked by a bunch of marauders and God came down and divinely rescued you, they would say, oh, your name is God the Saver from Marauders or something like that. And there would be times that God would show amazing grace or kindness or gentleness, and they say, well, your name is, the gentle God or the kind God. And I'm being very general here, but when you look at these names, Elohim and Adonai and these kinds of names, that's the kind of thing that's going on. They're describing their experience with God. But in the New Testament, God's concern for his reputation was as strong as it had ever been. It didn't go away. Now, we know that the rabbis of his time, when they were looking at the Ten Commandments, really focused on something that was really interesting for them to debate. And it was, what is it, and Lee read it in his version a while ago, what is it that that is going on with the third command? You shall not take my name in vain. You shall not misuse my name. What is it that it finishes with a punishment? And it says, you shall not misuse my name or you will not go unpunished. Or, I wrote another one here. Oh, and like in the NIV it says, you will not be held guiltless. Now the rabbis of Jesus' time, they were discussing this. Wow. There's this it jumps off the page, off the scroll to them about using and misusing God's name and a promised punishment. So that gave them an impetus to really discuss it a lot. Yes, of course, we always talk about swearing in the Old Testament, and they would say, I swear by the name of something that I will do this, or I will not allow this to happen. And that is definitely going on. And there are times where God talks about, when you swear, do this, don't do that. That's certainly a part of the discussion. You can look, for instance, in Leviticus 19:12, where it says, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. Now listen to this again. Leviticus 19:12. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so, get this word, okay? profane the name of your God. Now, you could swear, you could say, yes, I attest to the fact that that man did go into 7-Eleven and steal the money. Or I attest to the fact he did not go into the 7-Eleven and steal the money because I was watching football with him when that robbery took place. Okay? And you could attest to that and you would swear to that. But what's being said here by God to His people is, if you lie or if you do something evil, if you do something that is not according to God's purpose and plan and desire, then what's happening is His name, His reputation is being profaned. So profaning the name is the key here. Now, when we look at this third commandment in Exodus 20, it was not missed by the rabbis that the literal words that they held up to be discussed were these: you shall not lift up the name, which is also the reputation, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord for an empty thing. For an empty thing. And we have to think about this for a minute. The name is God's reputation, and we are not to hold it up as an empty thing, because if we do, we'll not go unpunished. And that was in the Old Testament law. But it reveals God's heart to us today. Under the New Testament covenant, today His desire has not changed. So first of all, the word God, G-O-D, it grieves me that 90% of the movies and TV shows all the time say, "Oh my God, that's such a beautiful dress." Why? You shall not lift up the name of the Lord for an empty thing. Okay, it makes him. It's just happened so much that now we have no holiness left in the identity of God, in terms of the people who are watching that. Right. But I'm going to move on now and talk about lifting up the name as an empty thing. Let's divide it out this way. We're going to do profaning, which is lifting it up in an empty way, and then we're going to turn the coin over and look at it the other way. If we do evil in the sight of the Lord, if we associate evil with the name of the Lord, then the world sees that and gives God's reputation, they have a bad idea of God's truly who He is. We've seen in Leviticus 19 that is profaning, and we have seen that God takes it very, very personally. I'll give you a couple of examples today. In our Sunday school class, we were just discussing how what's just happened is Moses has asked Aaron, what did you do? There's this golden calf here, and the people are running around and dancing and worshiping it. And then he says, this is something that will profane God's name. This, it will ruin His reputation before His enemies. They'll say, oh, He brought them out of Egypt only to let them worship some other god. Now, the amazing thing is, what happens next is God tell Moses says, all of you men who will rally to God and only God, come to me. And the Levites come to him. And then they take their swords and they kill 3,000 of their distant relatives. Now you have to ask yourself a crucial question here. If I'm sitting on the side of the hill with a pair of binoculars and I have my choice of seeing two things. One, these people dancing around a calf and doing other things they shouldn't be doing. But clearly the image is, oh, they've turned from their God. And over here it looks like Braveheart or Lord of the Rings or something. 3,000 people being killed by broadswords. Which one did God prefer? He preferred the enemies to see the 3,000 people being killed because his reputation demands that the other one cannot happen. And I'm not sure I even fully appreciate that yet in this day and age. But I hope you can help me over the next few weeks and months to fully appreciate that. I do want to read Ezekiel. I do want to read from Ezekiel chapter 36 because it is extremely crucial we understand this. I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 36 and I'm going to read verse 19 and following. Now, this is actually being said, of course, during the divided kingdom, and Ezekiel is a prophet, and he's talking about how the Israelites have been taken off, the northern tribe has been taken off by Assyria, and they've been held captive, and the land has been left desolate, and things like that, okay? So he's just, in the first part of this chapter, said, okay, mountains, start talking to each other. My people are going to come back. And they're going to start having vineyards again. And things are going to be good again because I'm going to rescue my people. However, like a good prophetic word always does, it also turns the coin over and says this. In verse 19. I dispersed them, my people, among the nations. And they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. Let's find out more about their conduct, okay? And wherever they went among the nations, you guys see that? They profaned my holy name. Isn't it interesting how this keeps coming up? They profaned my holy name. And among who? Not other Israelites, the other ethnic linguistic people groups, the other nations, the enemies even. It is extremely important to God that their enemies see, like Pharaoh, right? See that he is the only one. Okay, so it says here, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave this land. I had concern for my... What? What does it say? I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among where? Among the nations where they had gone. A little bit more here. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, Israel, it is not for you, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. And we're saying that that means his reputation among other peoples, which you have profaned, which we're saying is doing something evil and then associating God's name with it. Wow, it's amazing how plainly God speaks to us. I promised to turn the coin over. Now we turn it over from doing something evil and associating God's name to it to what is called sanctifying God's name, doing something good and associating God's name with it. Hooray, we get to do the good one too, okay? Now, the good actions bring honor to God. Yes. The rabbis in the times of Jesus had discussed this as well because they seriously wanted to know how to keep the letter of the law. So they had come up with three things that can happen so that you would be considered a person who is sanctifying God's name. The first one is living a life of integrity. This is the broadest one. I see that person. And that person's life says to me, they do what they say they're going to do. They don't do anything evil. They have a good heart. They help the poor. Their whole life is a life of integrity. The second one is more narrow than that. And it's carefully following God's commands. Okay, now this is looking at all those commands in the Old Testament covenant. And do they do it? Right? Do they work on the Sabbath? Do they take all the different kinds of offerings, what they're supposed to take to the tabernacle, later the temple, things like that. And if a person is really good about being obedient to God's commands, then they are sanctifying His holy name. One more, by the way, I totally would have missed if I hadn't looked, is doing a heroic deed. Doing a heroic deed. Risking your life to save someone else. And it actually did happen at times that people were martyred. We think of New Testament martyrs, but there were Old Testament martyrs for God. Okay? And so you take those three things, the integrity, obeying His commands, and then like doing a really heroic deed of some kind. That's what they had in their mind as far as sanctifying God. So, I want to start winding this down now by looking at two applications of whether we hold up God's name as an empty thing, whether we profane God's name or sanctify His name. What is God's reputation before the outsiders as they view my camp? I think the first thing that God said to me, I have it first here, and I think it was the first one that He said. When I think about this profaning God's name, it makes me think about the importance that the New Testament writers placed on rebuking and on restorative church discipline. sometimes we use the term rebuking in sort of a vague way, but it is true that the Old Testament epistles have places where we are actually told as New Testament Christians there is a correct rebuking. There is a way to do it properly. And it's a Christ-like way, of course. In fact, I guess I should begin by saying in Revelation 3, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke." It is through love that Jesus rebukes His people. I remind you, in the Old Testament, God had said that judgment always begins with His own house, too. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, as Paul is relating to his son in Christ, his spiritual son, Timothy, he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and instruction." I also remind you that Paul's one who said we should always speak the truth in love. Sometimes I make the mistake, I don't speak, and I should have spoken. Sometimes I speak and it may not be exactly the truth. It could be a half-truth. Which I should bring up is how the serpent deceived Eve with a half-truth. I would hate to join that group, right? And speak the truth in love is the hardest one. Because sometimes I just want to get my sights on somebody and speak the truth and feel good when it's over. But speak the truth in love. So if you take that and you associate it, you put it together here with correct, rebuke, encourage with great, what? Patience. It's really not hard to see what God is saying through Paul to Timothy. Think of the most loving people you know in this church or the most loving Christ-like people you know at work or in your family. And when you do something wrong, you know those are the people you want to come to you and say, "Can we go get a cup of coffee? Can we sit down and talk about something? Kind of something I want to talk to you about." You know, and they're not thinking, "Boy, I want to feel good about this." They're thinking, "I really want to be patient and loving and kind." Because if I'm doing something and the outsider is looking at me, and that means I'm in one way or another profaning the reputation of God, the people who love me the most want to come help me with that because they know I love God. And I'm going to be floored when I find out that that's happening. And you know what? That's exciting stuff. That's part of what we're here for. I mentioned restorative church discipline. That is, of course, in Matthew 18. And previously in Matthew 5, Jesus has said, "Hey, if you think of something you've done to hurt another person and you're giving your sacrifice at the altar, you just drop it. Just let it fall to the ground and you head out of there and you go find that person and you confess your sin to that person." Think of all the times God said, "It wasn't your sacrifices I wanted, Israel. It was your obedience I wanted, right? And then in Matthew 18, he turns it over and he says, now what if happens if somebody's done something to you? And you know Matthew 18, I think most of you. It's in 15 through 17. And he says, you know, if someone has done something they shouldn't have done, you should go and talk to them about it. And if that doesn't work, take one or two others with you so they can be legitimized through witnesses. And if that doesn't work, take it to the church and have really good ways that the church is organized to handle these things by speaking the truth in love. And then there is the final part that says, if that person is still belligerent and they just are being disobedient, then there is a way to handle that as well. This is not a restorative church discipline sermon. But it is true, however, that this is all firmly placed in this area of God's reputation before others. The other application is the sanctifying, the doing of good things, so that God's reputation is held up in the way He wants it to be seen. Yes, we all agree we should tell others about Jesus. And we all agree that we should have lives that tell about Jesus. And we should also look for those divine encounters where we open our little mouths and say something to someone. Because remember, if we only tell others about Jesus by our lifestyle, they may give the credit to us, not to our God. Now, so of course that's part of it. Another thing is, and you know, when we start talking about telling others about Jesus, we get so concerned sometimes about information. It's not just information, right? I mean, I have known people who knew this Bible very well, but they didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They had information. And so, of course, when we're talking about the good things in God's reputation, we're talking about a lot more than just sharing information. It's more than just living a life of integrity. Are you surprised I said that? Yeah, it's really huge. A big, huge part of it is that we live lives of integrity. And this is difficult. When we lived in Africa for 11 years, the language that we learned, there is no word for the idea of integrity in their language. If I wanted to talk about integrity and Christ-like lifestyle and use the concept of integrity, I had to have this whole string of adjectives. And so it kind of, it just shows you that around the world and even just in my own neighborhood, what integrity is very different from one door to the next. And it's important, but it's more than just that. Because we're a church. And we're here this morning, we are worshiping, we're studying the Scriptures, and we need to focus on how we will make sure we sanctify the reputation of God. Where I make my mistake is I focus so much on what is to be done, I forget sometimes to focus on how it is to be done. For example, the last time I preached, I talked about making sure that when we're worshiping together, every song, every part of our worship service refers directly to the reputation of Christ, the reputation of God. And so as I was thinking back to that, and I was looking at this, I was sitting there thinking, let's agree with each other. If we're elders or deacons, if we're missions committee people, if we're worship team people, if we're Sunday school teacher people, fill in the other blanks. Can we agree that from now on, well, we have been, but we will continue to focus more and more on not just what we do, but how we do it and how people outside of the family of God will see it. There are certain occasions we have where perhaps we assume they know things they don't know. There are certain times that maybe we have holidays that we probably get a little sidetracked sometimes, and we might focus a little bit too much on certain things and making sure that every word, every song, everything we do is focused entirely on God's reputation. That's why we're in this room worshiping. I think I'll finish by talking about how we do missions. One thing I really love about my family here is you guys, that's you, is we have children's ministry going on in an apartment. We have ESL ministry going on with people who sorely want to learn English. And we have really cool things that happen so that we can totally avoid Halloween, which I totally detest. I'm on record as saying I totally detest Halloween. And it's a shame that Hallow is in there. But you know why it's there. It's Hallow's Eve. And boy, you want to talk about a reputation being ruined? It's Halloween if we associate with it in any way. And I'm so proud that we say, no, here's an alternative event, as Matt was saying a while ago, and getting ready for it, and showing the world, no, this is God's reputation through our church. Okay? And so there are other things I could mention about how we do missions and outreach and show the world who we are. Let's talk about mission trips for just a minute. We know that there's a mission trip coming up next summer that's going to cost more than the previous ones. And that makes me excited. That tells me that God has divine appointments set up for those places and those people. And when some people come back from that mission trip, they're going to say, I think I was more blessed than the people we went to see. And those of us who are on the mission field, we used to always say, I thought I came to the mission field because I had something to teach people, and God really sent me here because God had something He wanted to teach me instead. But let's look at this. Going to cost more money than what we usually do. This is the fun part, brothers and sisters. This is the fun part. Can we plan now to pray about this and do this in such a way that the people who are up on the mountain with their binoculars watching us are going to say, what in the world? How did that happen? Can we plan for this to be an amazing adventure where people say, they didn't do it by selling brownies. They didn't do it by washing cars. What happened? And then you explain to them what happened, and then they go, I don't believe you. Because they're not used to spiritual victories. And so, you know, I don't have an end. I'm not going all the way around the Monopoly board and coming back to go and saying, here's where we should be. I'm just opening up a conversation among brothers and sisters in Christ. Could we ask the elders and deacons to start praying about this? And the mission committee members and those of us who pray for these kinds of things, can we ask God to put this together in such a way that people will be befuddled? Let's read 1 Peter 2:9, and I'll be finished. I love that sound. I love to hear those pages turning. We're going to leave here today thinking about how would be God's name and His reputation. And if I profane, please come to me. And gently, please, I need it gently, rebuke. If I sanctify, don't give me credit for sanctifying. Give God credit. That's the whole point. And here's what it is, folks. Here's what it is. But you, that's you and me, right? We. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people who belong to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. And we're declaring it to people who are still in the darkness. Father, we just come before you this morning, excited about your name. Father, hallowed be your name. May the people who are watching from the hill with their binoculars look at us, scratch their heads and say, how did that happen? And then can you give us a divine opportunity to try to explain it to them? Father, I don't want to look back and see all the opportunities I've missed. In fact, I don't even want to make this about opportunities I've missed. Just teach me about your holy name and your reputation. Because I go strange places when I work, and I go strange places when I'm moving around Irving and Dallas County, going different places. And sometimes it's kind of like I'm a stranger in a strange world. But that's what the military calls a target-rich environment. And Father, thank you for placing us in such an opportune time and an opportune place to sanctify your name. And Father, may your name be held. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.